Well, we certainly welcome the visitors who may be in the audience this morning. We're glad that you are here. And we are glad that we are here. We are suffering from ailments that will not last, I think, in some families, and we miss the people who are not well this morning. Sister Dee continues to amaze us by what she's able to do, makes the rest of us feel little weak and feeble when we use our little excuses for not doing what we ought to do, and stirs us to try harder. We appreciate this dear sister, this godly servant of the Lord. Today I want to spend time in a book that several in this audience are spending a good bit of time with now, and you've passed this area already. Those in the Amplified Bible study have been studying in the book of Genesis, and I've been teaching from the book of Genesis on Wednesday evening. And I want to take some of the great vignettes out of the life of Abraham this morning, and we're going to be studying four chapters, at least from the story of those four chapters, Genesis 19 through 22. And we want to focus on three incidents: the destruction of the cities of the plain, and Abraham's interchange with Abimelech, and the great test to which God put him with regard not to one son, but to both of his sons. So that will be the three divisions of our study today. And I want you to keep in mind, as you think about Genesis, that book was not written until Israel was already in progress across the wilderness waste on the way to Canaan. And that it was written for them to read and to remember. And I want you to think about the lessons that would have been in this story, recorded by Moses for the children of Israel. And then I want you to think about, and I want to think about, the lessons that are in it for us. For the Apostle Paul did say in the 15th chapter of Romans, and verse 4, that whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture we may have hope. And Paul wrote a similar thing again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. That was an awful thing, that absolute, devastating destruction of people in the cities of the plain. And God, as we have read and could read in the 18th chapter of Genesis, let Abraham know what he was going to do. And perhaps understanding that Abraham would plead with him to save the cities of the plain, he knew they were not good. He also knew his nephew Lot and family were there. But I want us to think a bit today. We spoke about the mercy of God last Sunday evening, that this is a demonstration, first of all, of God's righteousness and his justice. And if we leave this out of our view of the Eternal One, then I suspect it will cause us some trouble spiritually. Actually, this is the third in a series of events that Moses has recorded by the Holy Spirit to teach Israel that God will deal justly with them as well as in mercy. The first was the rebellion of Adam and Eve, who decided they didn't need God, that they could arrange affairs in life by themselves. And they learned swiftly that it was not true. There was no delay out from the garden and away from the tree of life. And before they left, this curse pronounced upon them in the third chapter of Genesis: dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the attendant curses upon the man and upon the woman. Sin brings that kind of consequence. And then there was the rebellion of Noah, I'm sorry, the rebellion of the people of Noah's generation, who were so filled with themselves, so thoughtless of the existence of God that they became brute beasts. Violence filled the land. Thoughts of evil took their minds continually, the scripture says. And God cursed the land because of it. Genesis 8 and verse 21 says, in his promise to Noah after the flood had subsided, that he would no more curse the land with water. And now there is another before the children of Israel, as this story is told about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, altogether five. The land surrounding Sodom, we are told, and that's what attracted Lot when he decided where he was going to go, was like the garden of God. That's the language of Scripture. It was like the Garden of Eden, lovely in all its aspects, rich, well-watered. And it was a place where a person could live and look up and thank God to be there. But they never did. You have the contrast in Sodom of a land that's beautiful and a people that are vile. And I want to tell you that it reminds me sometimes of my own country. And as Thomas Jefferson said a long time ago, when I reflect that God is just, I tremble for my country. Rich and vital, well watered and blessed, but attended as people live in such circumstances with ingratitude and vile immorality. Now, there's deliverance in the midst of that hellish scene. And that's exemplified in what God did for Lot. Angels came to the city and urged him to leave because the city was to be utterly destroyed. But I want you to look at his attitude just for a moment in that 19th chapter. If you remember your study of it, in verse 16, it's obvious that Lot is not leaving the city of Sodom hastily. There is in him a hesitance that is indicated, and an indecision, because the angels at last had to take him by the arm and his family and lead him out. They had told him that this place is going to be destroyed and everything in it is going to go up in smoke. But he is still hesitating. You have to remember that Peter said about Lot that he was a righteous man and that his soul was grieved because of the ungodliness of the people among which he lived. But in spite of that fact, and in spite of what he knew about the city, he dithered and delayed indecisively until the angels finally had to seize him and hasten him out of the city. And then when he's outside the city and the sun is risen upon the earth and he's coming toward the what now would be the bottom edge of the Dead Sea, and the angel is saying, hasten to the mountain so you won't be destroyed. He begs the angels that it's not possible for him to get there in time, that destruction will find him on the way, and he just needs to stop in this little city. And he stresses the fact it's just a little city. I know it's not the mountains. I know it's not the vast wilderness high above the Dead Sea here, but it's a little city, and I can escape here. And so he was granted that, because the angel said, I can't do anything till you get out of harm's way. It's God's intention that you should be delivered. So there's an obvious hesitance and indecision in Lot in this period of time. Now, the question I want to raise for you as we think about lessons out of this story is, did Lot depart from Sodom with decisive joy? Did he think of this as deliverance? I'm being delivered here. And running hastily to escape from what is coming. That is a good question. Did he see this as a rescue? Being taken out of a paradise to live in a mountain cave. Is this how Lot saw it? And my supposition is that he did see it as a rescue, but there was something in it that was dreadful too. He was leaving a familiar place. He was leaving circumstances that at that moment were still appealing, for all the beauty was there. The lesson for us is that it's often difficult for us to see rescue in losing what we cherish, even if it's our salvation, to lose a job that we ought not to be in, or a friend who is having an adverse influence on our spiritual lives, or to lose our health when it works our redemption. It is difficult to see as being a rescue. But we need, I think, not to view the loss of things dear to us always as God's punishment, but as God's chastening. I'm not saying we can always identify that. But I am saying that many things that happen to us, losses that are painful, are yet our deliverance. And in looking back, I think we can often see that that was the case. I have a gospel preacher friend who lost the good use of an arm when he was far away from God, and it brought him back home again. I don't know if that was God's direct act, but I know it was used for that purpose. There are things that are worth losing if we gain something that is absolutely priceless, and we cannot bear the loss of it. But here's a question for you. Did Israel learn anything from Lot's experience? Big drag from the land? When later on they are taken out of their beautiful place, the land of milk and honey, and dragged away by foreign forces into strange places, did they think at all when their national purgatory came that this is our deliverance? Is this rescue? So also the question we must ask ourselves if we will view the loss of things that are dear to us but that save our soul, will we view that as a rescue? Or will we live forever in grief for our loss and look forever back on that time like Lot's wife looked back at Sodom, that pleasant garden, not able to see by faith that this place is going to be a ruin, that everybody in it's going to die, that the land itself will be cursed so it won't bear anything? Many years ago, I am told that a famous man visited a home for deaf children, and overcome by their plight through an interpreter, he asked the children how it was that God had blessed him with both hearing and speech while they were cheated of both. The question hung in the air for some time until one of the older children wrote on a chalkboard the words of Matthew 11:26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." We don't always know, but he does. Here was no argument, but a young and trusting heart. And so I would urge upon you as we think about this morning that you remember Lot's situation and remember your own pain at times when losses come, that you recognize that sometimes losses come to us in order to save our souls. But we must see also in this story the judgment of God. The judgment of God. It is true. And I've made this point before that God does not deal out this kind of judgment gladly. Lamentation 3:33. Written by Jeremiah when the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. And everything that he had known that was precious and dear was gone. People sold by God himself into slavery. He wrote these words, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." That is to say, not that he does something that's against his will, but what Jeremiah is saying here is he does not gladly do it. It is not his good pleasure to do it. It's not what he wants to happen to people. And yet the destruction of the cities of the plain, though we do not see them as God's gleeful incineration of a lot of ungodly people, which it certainly is not, because as he says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" But who, we ask ourselves this morning, would respect a God who endlessly endures and condones brutal treatment of women and children? treachery, murder, lying, stealing, adultery, fraud, and all the things that human beings corrupt themselves with. Now, that's the question we have to ask. Are you with me? Been a long night. Would we respect, could we worship a God who lets that go on and seems to approve and condone it? We want a God who takes sin seriously. We want to know that someday, somewhere, someplace, all the wrongs will be righted and avenged. This is not malice nor vindictiveness. It is the desire on our part for justice, the longing for justice. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, the cry of the souls beneath the altar, those who have been martyred for the cause of the gospel, is one that is approved by Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Revelation is his answer to their appeal. How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? So the destruction of Sodom after long patience is one illustration of heaven's righteousness. We better believe that God's going to do this. Enough is enough. God's patience runs out. And finally, his righteous indignation overflows. The sin of Sodom did not stop with their sexual perversion. And I want to stop now just to read you what Paul said about that. And I don't know how anyone could misunderstand it. It's amazing to me. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, he wrote in Romans 1:26. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That is clear and unmistakable language that says that homosexual activity is vile sin. It is wickedness. And if you're ever tempted, inclined to go in that direction, you need to remember this. This is not Paul talking about idolatry and suggesting that that's the sin that's involved here, which is the new view of things. This is Paul talking about, in specific terms, this kind of sexual activity, which he describes as something that says you've gone a long way down the road to some awful transgression and rebellion. But it was worse than that, of course. They had become not only vile in their passions, but they had become hateful and brutal in their attitude toward one another. They had no mercy, they had no concern for other people, and they were ungrateful and unholy in every possible way. And at last, God decided to take them off the face of the earth, arrogant, brutal, unfeeling. You know, when Israel went into the Promised Land, and they had perhaps read these words or had them read to them, as they proceeded through that 40 years, they passed by the very site where this city had once stood. There was no evidence it had ever been there. It is thought by scholars today that the lower end of the Dead Sea, which is very shallow, covers in this time the original site of the city of the plain. Because the city of Zoar is located, thought to be located right at the bottom of the Dead Sea, not too far away, actually, from the site where this hellish a judgment was rained down upon them. And they were going into a land that was going to be full, they were told, and flowed with milk and honey. Did they consider the desolation here? Did they consider that the land to which they were going could also be ended, terminated? They could be cast out of it. It's a good question. They were going into a place to be blessed by God. God warned them in Deuteronomy that the trouble is going to come to you when you enter this land which you did not provide for yourself, cities which you did not build, and the vineyards you did not plant, you enjoy all the goodness of the land, you'll forget about me if you're not careful. And I think there's plenty of lesson in that for us who live in safety and peace and prosperity. And do we ever consider that everything around us in this country could be turned to desolation? So that all that we today see would leave no trace of having ever occurred. God did that with the cities of the plain. And he drove Israel out of their land. And he can melt down what we are living in today without great difficulty. I think that this thing should be projected even further into the future. And we should ask ourselves the question, if we can imagine all this suddenly melting down till the very constituent elements of the universe have disappeared entirely. So Paul, or so we are told by Peter, will occur in 2 Peter chapter 3. And all this will be as if it had never been. If you're building on this world, you're building on consummate sand. And we need to have the eye of faith to recognize in these things of the past, lessons for us. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance, and that he has raised him from the dead, says Paul in Acts 17, verse 31. Now to the second lesson this morning. The incidents in chapter 20. There is more than one lesson here. First, a lesson in self-control. Abimelech, who was the prince of Gerar, a region of Philistine tribes, was betrayed by Abraham. Now, Abraham's the good guy. And Abimelech's the unbeliever and the pagan. And he takes Sarah into his harem. I don't know if he had more than one wife, because only one wife is mentioned as being present at that time. But this be at least the second one he's taken. But he thinks her to be the unmarried sister of Abraham, because that's exactly what Abraham said, and that's what Sarah said about herself. But he has a dream in the night, and it's a nightmare, I'll tell you that, in which God says, if you touch that woman, you're dead. She's another man's wife. He protests to God as the dream proceeds, that he was deceived by both the husband and the wife into thinking that she was unmarried and that she was a woman who was free. And his innocence is affirmed by God in response, but he warns him that he had better not touch her, because it would be his destruction, the destruction of his people, because Abraham was a prophet. I don't know that that word's ever used about Abraham any other place. A prophet. One who speaks for God. And yet, that is the statement in this vision that Abimelech had. Now, when this dream is ended, and he gets to wake up here and go talk to Abraham, I want you to notice as you see the story unfold here in the 20th chapter. I want you to notice how he treats Abraham. I don't know. I think I'd have felt like wringing his neck, having received hospitality and kindness from Abimelech. This is how he's treated him, and almost led to the destruction of all his people. There's nothing commendable about what Abraham did. Nothing commendable about his deception. Nothing commendable about it in view of what it was about to bring upon other people. To put it in modern terms, he might have been tempted to denounce all these so-called people of God. Abraham's supposed to be down here because God had led him to this place. And also, prophets would have been a stench in his nostrils, true, or if we can put it in our terms, all preachers. He could have said a few choice things about that, couldn't he? He did not. Instead, guided by God's counsel, Abimelech rather gently reproves Abraham and shames him for his treachery. And he asks this question, what did I do to you? Of what am I guilty that you should do this to me? And let him think about what he had done and the deep treachery of it. You've done things that ought not to have been done, he says. That's gentle language. And Abraham, whining in his excuses, says, well, I suspected, I was fearful that when I got down here to these people, number one, there was no fear of God among these people. Number two, that they'd kill me for my wife. It was his own neck he was concerned about. And number three, we made an agreement before we ever left home that's the story we would tell so that I could be safe the attacks of the people among whom we would live. And she is really my half-sister. She's my father's daughter, but not my mother's. And so we decided to report this. How did that explain anything? All it said was, I was scared for my skin. And we decided to enter into this subterfuge. And we didn't think about it. And we didn't consider what the consequence would be upon other people. And so Abimelech, who has absolute control, so far as human power is concerned, over the life of Abraham, condemns the evil in Abraham, but allows him to live. I want to tell you something. It's an awful thing for a Christian to have to be reproved by a sinner for his wrongs. Ever happened to you? When you, as a child of God, have so misbehaved yourself that those who don't even claim to be children of God and those who are not children of God have to tell you about your wrong. That would be a humbling experience. But there's another lesson in this that turns in another direction. As we see this scene again, there stood Abraham, the man of God, whimpering out his half-baked excuses. And there's Abimelech, the wounded pagan, innocent of any crime, asking patiently for an explanation. The pagan is a model of self-control, exemplary model. And the prophet of God, a sniveling deceiver, who put his wife in a dishonoring predicament in order to cover himself and put a whole nation in peril of their lives. Now, from this one snapshot, I think we can all say that we would decide that Abimelech is a far better man than Abraham. The question I'm raising with you is, would this be accurate? And would it be fair? Now, it's only a bigot who would deny that Abraham's or that his behavior was not praiseworthy, and that Abimelech's behavior was. But I want to say this to you, that this is only one scene in a lifetime. This was Abimelech at his best and Abraham at his worst. Look at Peter. What are you going to do with him? Denied the Lord three times and cursed and swore. As he said, he didn't know it. What are you going to do with Lot? Take his weakness in a critical moment. And I'm not talking about his slowness to get out of the city of Sodom. I'm talking about what happened to him after when his daughters got him drunk. And what about David? Do you denounce him as a lusty old murderer while God calls him a man after his own heart? Do you reject Noah as a drunkard while God says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 that he and his family were righteous? What I'm saying to you is that there can be some terrible moments in the life of a person who's otherwise godly and true. And that does not consequently mean that that individual is a hypocrite, sorry to the core. It will cost the person who is guilty of it. There is no changing that. Ezekiel 18 is an interesting study. It tells the story of a grandfather who was righteous, did not do anything contrary to the law of God. And then he had a son who was the very opposite of that. And then that son had a son who looked at his father's behavior and decided that he didn't want to be that way. And what God concluded was, the soul that sins shall die. The father is not going to bear the iniquity of the son. The son's not going to bear the iniquity of the father. All souls are mine, he declared. 18th chapter, verse 20. But then he went on to say something else that really does stun us. And that is, if the ungodly individual turns in his heart and rejects his unrighteous behavior and turns to serve God, that man shall live. And then we're startled even more by the statement that if the righteous man lived a life of righteousness, turns and lives in wickedness, that man shall die. Now what this is saying is that grace covers this picture. There's mercy with God. And that our attitude and disposition toward what we have done, whether it's righteousness rejected or sin refused, is going to be the determining factor in how God receives us. I'm not commending anything that was done by Peter that was wrong or done by Lot or by David or Noah. Quite obviously, these men were guilty of wrongs that were selfish and faithless. But that did not determine God's attitude toward them. Because Peter became, well, we know what he became. And God said, by the Holy Spirit, through Peter, that Lot was a righteous man. In 2 Peter 2, 7-9. So, as a man's wicked lifestyle cannot offset a number of good deeds, and sometimes we try to do it that way. I've been good here and good there, and it's like the mafia don who helps out the poor widow, even though he's murdering people right and left, selling drugs to who knows who, destroying young people. But that somehow, and goes to church all the time. He thinks of himself as being righteous. He is not. So also a righteous man's lifestyle cannot be denied on the basis of some awful blunder. And I am not for one single moment this morning thinking with you that this ought to be encouragement for us to do stupid things. Because there are penalties to be paid in this life for that. But to help us understand that God looks at the general tenor of the life when there is a repentance for wrong and a brokenhearted rejection of what has been done, then God sees men as godly and righteous and true. And so there may be some in this audience today who need to deal with that. You've done a stupid thing. You can either let it live on and destroy you, or you can turn away from it. Remember these men? Peter didn't let his stupidity, the night of the Lord's arrest, destroy him. And Lot did not let his momentary weakness destroy him, and David did not let his tragedy destroy him, although it certainly cost him in this life. Nor did Noah let it destroy him. And God grant that we are wise enough and aware enough of God's mercy that we don't let our sins destroy ourselves because of one or two things, either pride and arrogance, which keeps us from admitting what we have done, or despair, which causes us to believe that God would never forgive me. There's no sense in my asking. Both are terrible mistakes. Finally, this morning, Abraham was tested in his two sons. We think about Isaac, but we need to think about Ishmael as well. He was 14 years old. This is in chapter 21. He was 14 years old when Isaac was born. And Abraham loved him. You'll remember his appeal in the 17th chapter and verse 18 when he had no children. And God is saying, not the child of Hagar. You are going to have a son by Sarah. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. 14 years old, the delight of his heart. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And in this scene we're going to think about again today, when Sarah says to him, as a consequence of this 14-year-old adolescent taunting and speaking ill of this newly weaned babe of hers, that he has got to go. You've got to get this boy out of here. And the scripture says in Genesis 21, verse 11, that it displeased Abraham. And I want you to notice that there's no indication that he was about to do it until God said, you do what your wife asked. Truth to tell, if God had wanted some strong young warrior to build and establish a militant and self-sufficient people, Ishmael would have been his man. Because he exudes self-reliance. He mocked the newly weaned boy of a 90-year-old indulgent mother. He was strong. He was self-confident. But Sarah saw several things. Not just that Ishmael had mocked her child, but she also saw how attached to him Abraham had become. And that was a danger. And up to this point, I am confident that Ishmael has been reared as the heir of the father. And God, of course, saw it too and said, they'll have to be cast out. That was hard. I don't just read those words and get mechanical about it. He had seen this lad born. He had been the companion of his infancy and of his adolescence. And the ties of love and affection had grown up, and now he is told he must tell this boy and his mother to go into the wilderness. And he gave them a little bit to help them on their way. It wasn't going to take them far, and sent them off. But Abraham, I suppose, I'm not sure how he saw this. He just did it because God said do it, and endured the pain of it. But that was not the only pain he was going to have. Chapter 22. Abraham and Isaac. It says, as the chapter begins, that God tested Abraham. He tried him. He tempted him. The words can be used interchangeably. But I think we need to observe what James wrote many years later. In James 1, verses 13 to 15, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Now we say to ourselves, Moses and James are at loggerheads here. What is going on? There's a contradiction. And I think if you think a moment or two, you'll realize that God did not say to Abraham, you ought to go over here and do some wicked thing to somebody. He didn't say you ought to commit adultery, you ought to kill and murder, you ought to lie, cheat, and steal. That's not what he tempted him to. It was a test of his faith. It was a hard commandment that tested everything that was in him. Tested his reason. Tested his love and affection. Tested the whole of the man. But that is not a temptation to evil. God does not tempt any man to do evil. He's not tempted by evil. He does not tempt any man. And I think we need to recognize that difference. But he does try us. He does put us to the test, and this is evidence that that's the case. Abraham was a godly man and a true man. He had left the land of Ur of the Chaldees in utter trust in God. He didn't know where he was going. Had nothing else to trust except the God who promised him great things if he did that. And now he's told about Ishmael that he's to cut off the past. Think about it. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, cut off from the past. Leave your father's house. And then he's told, get rid of Ishmael. And now he's told to take Isaac and to take him to the land of Moriah, 3 days' journey, and offer him as burnt offering. Now, that's not easy. Because now that Ishmael is gone, this is the only hope he's got. It is his wife's only child. It is the one by whom God said, I will raise up a great nation to you. And he's called upon to destroy his own future by his own hand. It's not a case of Abraham learning about it like Jacob learned about Joseph. I thought he learned about Joseph. And then having to deal with it. He will have to execute this. And not only that. These are the kind of conversations I think you can imagine. I am to destroy with my own hand my beloved son, who's the only thing now that gives life, joy, and hope for the future. And still love and trust the one who commands it. I am to tell Isaac that the marvelous future about which I have continually told him, which he has hoped for himself, perhaps even in his youth, is over and canceled, and yet I must trust the God who made the promise that in Isaac shall your seed be called. I am to tell his mother that I'm going to take her only son and destroy him, and urge her to still trust the goodness of God who said, Sarah shall have a son, and in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's what Abraham did. The great lesson, I think, in this story is that 3 days. You know, in the heat of battle, ordinary men can do extraordinary things. But this is not going to be a swift thing. And for 3 days, he takes a ride. Somebody described it as a ride into hell. I don't know when the last time was you had to perform a duty which literally made you heartsick and sick at your stomach at the same time.